We're doing a bit of an overview of Leviticus 11 to 15 today, so I'm going to read several different passages from those chapters. So starting on page 106, Leviticus chapter 11, starting at verse 1. And the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying to them, "Speak to the people of Israel, saying, these are the living things that you may eat among all the animals that are on the earth. Whatever parts the hoof and is cloven-footed and chews the cud among the animals you may eat. Nevertheless, among those that chew the cud or part the hoof, you shall not eat these, the camel, because it chews the cud but does not part the hoof, is unclean to you. And the rock badger, because it chews the cud but does not part the hoof, is unclean to you. And the hare, because it chews the cud but does not part the hoof, is unclean to you. And the pig, because it parts the hoof and is cloven-footed but does not chew the cud, is unclean to you. You shall not eat any of their flesh, and you shall not touch their carcasses. They are unclean to you." I'm going to turn the page and jump to chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. So that's page 108. 12, verses 1 and 2. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel, saying, if a woman conceives and bears a male child, then she shall be unclean for 7 days. As at the time of her menstruation, she shall be unclean." Turn the page again. We're on page 110, the first two verses there. So chapter 13, verses 45 and 46. "The leprous person who has the disease shall wear torn clothes and let the hair of his head hang loose, and he shall cover his upper lip and cry out, 'Unclean, unclean!' He shall remain unclean as long as he has the disease. He is unclean. He shall live alone. His dwelling shall be outside the camp." Turn the page again. Now we're on page 113, so Leviticus chapter 15, verses 16 to 20. "If a man has an emission of semen, he shall bathe his whole body in water and be unclean until the evening. And every garment and every skin on which the semen comes shall be washed with water and be unclean until the evening. If a man lies with a woman and has an emission of semen, both of them shall bathe themselves in water and be unclean until the evening." And finally, verse 20. I'm going to carry on with verse 19. "When a woman has a discharge, and the discharge in her body is blood, she shall be in her menstrual impurity for 7 days, and whoever touches her shall be unclean until the evening. And everything on which she lies during her menstrual impurity shall be unclean. Everything also on which she sits shall be unclean." Now jumping to verse 31, on page 113. "Thus you shall keep the people of Israel separate from their uncleanness, lest they die in their uncleanness by defiling my tabernacle that is in their midst."
Thanks, Julia, for being willing to read that. Good. I don't want to make any assumptions about what you've been talking about this morning in your workplaces, but I'm assuming that for most of us, this is going to be a change of topic. As we come to think of these bodily fluids and these strange-sounding laws, as we've been going through, we've been saying, going through Leviticus, we're taking a bird's-eye view. We're not going through every detail. What we're trying to do is step back and ask, what are the big things that God is saying through this book? Just to recap where we've been, okay, so the last 3 weeks, recapping. So God loves his people, even though they're sinful. This is back in Exodus. And we saw that he's committed to bringing them into relationship with him. And not only that, he wants to live with them in close relationship with them. Not just over them. And so that's the background to Leviticus. God wants to live with his people in close relationship. The question then comes, well, is that possible? How is that possible? That's the background to Leviticus. That's the question we've got in Leviticus. And in Leviticus, we've seen that though this is not easy, it's not easy for a holy God to live with his sinful people, there is a way to be completely reconciled to God. That is to be made at one with him, that word atonement, at one moment, to be completely reconciled. There is a way, and that way is through the blood of a substitute. Through something or someone dying in the place of the people. And that has been the main point of the first 10 chapters of Leviticus. It's not easy. There is a way. And God wants to provide a way through the blood of a substitute. At the same time, we've also been seeing that God is a master teacher, and Leviticus is part of his early learning program for spiritual children. Okay, so, you know, when we teach children, there is a reason why we don't do that by downloading everything all at once. You know, you'd never go back to your four-year-old and just download, you know, this is what my job is all about, using all of the jargon. Now, you do one thing at a time. And secondly, there's a reason we don't teach children in abstract concepts, but through concrete illustration. So we don't just say to a child, gravity, this is it, this is the equation, off you go. No, we demonstrate it to them. Or if you're teaching the Battle of Hastings, you know, to children, it's well known, isn't it? Teach it by acting it out. Concrete. Now, the God who made us is, of course, the master teacher. He reveals himself gradually, not all at once, but one basic thing at a time. I want to live with my sinful people. You need the blood of a substitute. He reveals himself gradually, one thing at a time, but also he's revealing himself concretely. So spiritual realities in a concrete way. And so as we come to these laws, in these strange laws in Leviticus 11 to 15, they're strange, they're actually quite famous, aren't they? So I quite often get people who wouldn't call themselves Christians asking me questions about these laws. They're well known, but as we come to them, we will understand them only if we see them as part of God's early learning program for his spiritual children. And only if we ask, not what is sinful about menstrual blood, but what spiritual realities is he illustrating, teaching, through these concrete, tangible things? The subject today, then, is the breadth and the depth of our problem. So having shown them that there is a way, chapters 1 to 10, he now moves on to communicate to his people, chapters 11 to 15, your problem is bigger and deeper than you think. That's the subject of these chapters. And to put it another way, it's not just that sometimes I do something wrong and need forgiveness, bring a sacrifice. We have fallen further than we think. That's the subject of these chapters. I put on your sheets there a sort of drawing of a thoughtful Israelite. You can make up your mind as to whether that looks like a thoughtful Israelite. But that's the sort of, I guess, the foundation of where we're going to be today. We need to be thinking, what is the thoughtful Israelite? So meditating on the law of the Lord. What conclusions should he or she be drawing from these laws? And I suggest to us today, from these five chapters, or six chapters, whatever it is, this section, two unmissable conclusions. Number one, the problem is wide. Number two, the problem is deep. Okay, the problem is wide, chapter 11. The problem is deep, chapters 12 to 15. That's where we're going. So number one, the problem is wide because this whole fallen world is unclean. Much ink has been spilt about why a crab should be unclean to eat and not a fish. Why you can eat a sheep and not a pig or a camel or a hare. Much ink has been spilt. I confess to not having read much of that spilt ink. But much has been spilt. Was it hygiene? You know, is God in chapter 11 helping his people to eat well? You know, the divine diet for a healthy life. Well, I think it's fairly easy to knock that one on the head. And let's just flick to chapter 15, verse 31. Because chapter 15, verse 31, I think, is the conclusion verse of this whole section. It's what it's all been about, where it says, "Thus you shall keep the people of Israel separate from their uncleanness, lest they die, not from food poisoning, but in their uncleanness by defiling my tabernacle that's in their midst." Okay, so the issue is about God, a holy God, being able to live with his unclean people. There's another common theory about chapter 11 and the food laws, which I think this also knocks on the head. And that is that the food laws are about the nation of Israel being distinct from other nations around. So this idea that, you know, they don't eat pigs, and so therefore they're distinct from the other nations. Now, I don't think that's right either, because the issue of these chapters, as 15 verse 31 says, it is about God and his people, not about his people and the world. The fundamental issue is, how can God live with his unclean people? Okay. With that in mind, come back to chapter 11. What then are these eating laws about? Two things stand out. Number one, and you will have seen this if you read it before, is that any contact with death seems to make people unclean. You touch a dead animal, any dead animal, you're unclean. Just have a look at verse 8. "You shall not touch their carcasses." That's the unclean animals. Verse 11, "You shall detest their carcasses." That's unclean creatures in the sea. Chapter 11, verse 24, "This is the insects now. Whoever touches their carcass shall be unclean until evening." Chapter 20, verse 27, "Whoever touches their carcass shall be unclean." You can see the theme building. Verse 31, "This is the lizards and the chameleons and the rat and the mouse. Whoever touches them shall be unclean." And by the way, if they die on something like an article of wood or a piece of clothing, then that thing also becomes unclean and you've got to wash it. And then verse 39, "If any animal which you may eat dies, whoever touches its carcass shall be unclean until evening." You get the point. Death. You cannot touch death. It's contagious. I think that is also the rationale, by the way, for why the birds of prey are unclean, verses 13 to 19. They have contact with death. They eat animals. And probably why flying insects of a certain type are unclean, because flies and mosquitoes, and what are their habits? They're in contact with uncleanness, whereas a grasshopper, less so. Okay. It's contagious. It's highly contagious. Now, as if to illustrate this, my four-year-old son walked in this morning with a special present for Mum, in fact, clasped in his hands. He said, "Mum, I've got a special present for you." And I actually didn't. I thought maybe this would be something that he's made or something. Opened his hand and there was a dead fly and he just threw it down. Ha ha. So that was a nice little, as if to illustrate this. But imagine under the law... Well, if that happens, he's unclean. And Mum's got to wash the clothes because he's been in contact with death. Okay, so death, but also nearer the ground. In this chapter, you can see that something about being nearer the ground makes the animal unclean. So verse 29, things that are swarming on the ground. Verse 41, everything that swarms on the ground and goes on its belly. Verse 42, if you look at that phrase, "goes on its belly," that may ring a bell. And that is because it seems to be a reference to Genesis 3 and the curse on the snake. God's curse on the devil was, you will now go close to the ground on your belly. There's something about being close to the ground that symbolizes God's curse. Okay, so you put death and closeness to the ground together, what do you have? Well, they're both part of God's curse on creation, Genesis 3. So what is the, going back to the thoughtful Israelite, what is the thoughtful Israelite supposed to conclude? I think very straightforwardly, actually. He or she is supposed to conclude this: God cannot live in the presence of the curse on creation. and in particular death. God cannot live in the presence of the curse on creation, and in particular death. Now, there are two implications of this. Number one, this is not how we normally think about God's holiness. Do you think about it like this? But part of what it means for God to be holy, therefore, is that he is so fiercely alive that everything around him must also be fiercely alive, including his people. He can't live in the presence of death. And when you think about that, that is really good news if God is bringing his people near. So think about what God is beginning to say to his people here. He's beginning to say, I want to bring you close to me, Exodus. But here's the thing, to live with me, you too need to be without the slightest trace of the curse on you. You too need to be whole and as fully alive as you are meant to be, just like me. Isn't that good news? If we're going to be one of God's people, God says, I cannot let you be in any way affected by the curse. Not only for your own sake, but also for my sake, my own holiness. Okay, the second implication of this is more of a question. I think the food laws raise a question, and that is this. Can God live in this cursed world? Is this a long-term solution? It seems so precarious. The answer I think they're meant to draw is no. If there's going to be a long-term solution, surely there's going to need to be a new world. We're obsessed, aren't we, at the moment with sort of tweaking the amount of carbon dioxide in the atmosphere and all this stuff about producing less plastic, and there may be some good in that. But there is something much more deeply wrong with this old fallen world that we can do nothing about. It's under the curse of death. God cannot live here. Sure enough, when Jesus came, he said things like, my kingdom is not of this world. This old world is passing away. God is destroying it. And he talked about his kingdom being like a new creation that he will live in with his forgiven people forever, where there will be nothing unclean, no more death. And why is that? Because as God begins to show his people here in Leviticus, the problem of the fall is much wider than any of us realize. This whole creation is unclean to God. A wide problem needs a wide solution if God is going to live in a creation with his people, which he wants to do. Okay, so the problem is wide, but second, I put it to you that the thoughtful Israelite would think about these rituals and realize that the problem is not only wide, but deep. And that's the second point. The problem is deep because I am deeply unclean in my nature, chapters 12 to 15. In chapters 12 to 15, the focus moves from the world around, the animals, to us, to the people. And we've got, in 12 to 15, we've got unclean from birth, chapter 12, unclean on the outside, 13 and 14, unclean on the inside, 15. Okay, so chapter 12, unclean from birth, just come to chapter 12, verse 2. The Lord spoke to Moses saying, speak to the people of Israel, saying, if a woman conceives and bears a male child, then she shall be unclean for 7 days, as at the time of her menstruation she shall be unclean. And then verse 5, if she bears a female child, then she'll be unclean for 2 weeks, as in her menstruation. Don't get distracted by the fact that she's unclean for longer with the female child. I think that is just to do with the fact that the male child gets circumcised on the eighth day, verse 3. Not about female children being more unclean or anything like that. There's something about the ritual of circumcision that means that there's less cleansing that needs to happen for the male child. So don't get distracted by that. But what's going on here? Now, I don't think this is primarily about the woman's uncleanness. It is about her uncleanness. It says that. But that's going to come up in chapter 15. if you think about the creation account, the curse on creation, but also the curse on childbirth. If childbirth is unclean, what does that say about the baby? Every single baby born into the world. If the fluids of the womb are unclean, and anything that touches them, you know, you just need to think about chapter 15. A woman on her period only needs, you can't touch her. And she only needs to sit on something. So it's contagiously unclean, these fluids. If so, what does that say about the beginning of every human life? As the baby's brought into the world, covered in the stuff. More than that, formed out of uncleanness in the womb. What was the Israelite meant to conclude? I put it to you. They were meant to conclude that our problem is much deeper than we tend to think. We tend to think we come into the world innocent and acceptable to God. And then we start to do stuff that maybe we stuff up. No, we don't. There's a problem in our very nature. King David, I think having meditated on this chapter, said these words in one of his most famous songs. He said this, he said, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." Now, what's he talking about there? His mum wasn't an adulteress, as far as we know. No, he'd realised that his sin problem was much more fundamental to who he is, having meditated on these chapters. We've never been innocent. We've always been corrupted. It's not that menstrual fluid is itself unclean. It's a picture. This is God's teaching tool to his people. The problem is deeper than we think. I'm conscious that these are big ideas and raise questions. But one thing this raises is this. If there is going to be a solution, it is going to need to be much deeper and more radical than we think. It's going to need to deal not just with what we've done, but who we are. So firstly, unclean from birth. Secondly, very briefly, we're not going to pause here, unclean on the outside. And that's this. I think that's the conclusion we have to draw from leprosy. So 13 verse 45 and 46, the leprous person is unclean. And I take it the leper is a picture of the decaying body, and God cannot live with decay, as we've begun to see. I think, though I may be wrong, that this is a picture of where all our bodies go in the end. Okay, so I think the Israelite was meant to look at the leper and see decay and death under the curse, and see that God is unable to live with us in our bodily decay. Well, if that's the case, what about me? I know I'm going to the ground. Any permanent solution will need to involve new bodies. No more decay. No longer affected by the curse. I take it that's what's going on in the leprosy illustration. So unclean on the outside, that is a decaying body. But finally, unclean on the inside, and that's the message of chapter 15. So just come with me to chapter 15. All of this stuff about bodily fluids that come from within me. The first half is men, the second half is women. With men, it's some kind of discharge that comes from within. Just look at verse 3. Whether his body runs with a discharge or his body is blocked up with a discharge, he shall be unclean. This is not bowel movements, okay? So that we know that from verse 13, because anyone with a discharge shall count 7 days for his cleansing. So it's not going to be bowel movements. It's some kind of pus or blood or some kind of discharge. You get spit as well in verse 8. Again, another bodily fluid coming from within. And then semen, of course, in verse 18. With the women, it's blood from the womb or any discharge of blood. Okay, so what do all of these bodily fluids have in common for the thinking Israelite? I think it's that they come from within us. They're produced by us. Now, was sperm really unclean in itself, or menstrual fluids or spit? No, these are visual aids for God's people in his early learning school. The point is, the Israelite had to realize that the problem isn't just out there in the world, chapter 11. Neither is the problem just on my skin, chapters 13 and 14. But the problem is inside me. It comes from within me. It's to do with who I am. To put it in terms of fruit, you know, I'm not just a bruised apple, I'm a rotten apple. This means that the problem, of course, is beyond my control and my ability to fix. So by the time we get to chapter 15, if we weren't there already, you see this, if you try to imagine what life would have been like for the Jew under the law. Yes, there are ways of getting clean, but it's a constant issue and never goes away. Even if I can clean it for a bit, I'm never clean for more than 2 days, a couple of days, a week, and then I'm unclean again. And so the Israelite was supposed to meditate on the law of the Lord, Psalm 1. Supposed to meditate on the law of the Lord. What would they conclude about their problem of uncleanness before a holy God? It's in my veins. It's my whole nature that is corrupted and fallen. And I can't fix it. Again, King David seemed to realise this in his famous Psalm 51, where it's, that psalm is a response to his sin with Bathsheba, where he sees her bathing on the roof. Another man's wife takes her into his palace and sleeps with her, and then arranges for her husband to be murdered. And when he realised what he'd done, he wrote Psalm 51. But the interesting thing about that psalm is what it doesn't say. So Psalm 51 doesn't say it as we would say it. We would say, God, I've done something really badly wrong. Please forgive me for that thing that I've done wrong. Now listen to his words in Psalm 51. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from all my sin. I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Create in me a clean heart. In other words, David's understanding of sin was completely different from ours. He didn't see this sin as like a one-off mistake from an otherwise decent bloke, but rather as the overflow of someone whose nature was corrupted and who needed deep cleaning. And a new heart. Or surely he'd been meditating on Leviticus 11 to 15. And here is where the rubber hits the road for us, okay? This is why God had to write this into the history of his people. This is why God had to write these laws into them. Because what we all do is we want to minimize the problem of sin. Just to make it small enough so that we can wash it away easily enough ourselves. It's what they wanted to do. It's what we want to do. Think of our newspapers. They're full of this, aren't they? So, you know, we want to be able to say, I'm a fundamentally good person who makes mistakes. So, you know, I don't know what Philip Schofield's going to say. I don't know where that's going to go. But we hear it all the time, don't we? I've made a mistake. This isn't me. This isn't who I really am. I've made a mistake. Now, that's them. But what about us? You know, just think about... Even when we can bring ourselves to apologise for something that we've done wrong, you may have done this in the workplace, to apologise to your boss, it's a great thing to do, or a spouse or a child. It's enough of a struggle to do that, and I know this for myself. But even when we do, we want to believe, and we want to make them believe, that it's a slip-up from a good-hearted person. I'm really sorry I did that thing. It's not like me. We want to make them believe that. Not that it's evidence of a rotten man. But God, like a kind father with his children, in Leviticus 11 to 15, is diagnosing the issue and helping them to see it. He's saying to them, no, I need you to see that your problem of sin is way deeper than that. It's a corrupted nature. You can't fix it. And so we're going to finish here, but one major implication for us, I hope you might have time to stick around and chew this over more, but one major implication for us. I think this should leave us feeling helpless before God. Just a sense of complete helplessness. Have you ever felt that before God? There's nothing I can do. I'm completely unclean. This problem is beyond my power to fix. It's who I am. Have you ever felt that before God? Well, I think that is what these laws are supposed to leave us, where they're supposed to leave us. I'm lost without you, God. You need to do something. There needs to be a miracle, a great work. If only I could be washed clean inwardly, or even born again, or something like that. Well, as you read about Jesus in the New Testament, you see that that is exactly what he's come to do, to bring the deep and the wide permanent solution that we need, and that these laws make us cry out for. Let me pray as I close. Heavenly Father, we want to say that we are humbled before you, and we want to acknowledge that our problem runs so much deeper than just things that we sometimes do wrong, but is deep in our nature. We could never have saved ourselves, and we can't fix this world. And so we thank you, our Father, for the glorious news of the Lord Jesus Christ, your Messiah, who came to give us deep cleansing through his death, who came to give us a new heart, who came to give us new birth as your children, who came to bring us one day new bodies in a new creation. We thank you for that he is the deep Saviour that we need. We thank you that he is the wide Saviour that we need. And we thank you in his name. Amen.
Amen.